I invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Psalm 16, which will be our text this morning. Psalm 16. Now hear God's Word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. One of the wonderful things about singing the Psalms is that we get to sing about Christ. We get to sing about his work, every aspect of it. We get to sing about his perfections, his divinity. And as David and the other psalmists look forward to the coming of their Savior, they do so in a very rich and prophetic way that is still enriching to our faith, even now. And so singing the Psalms, we get to sing about the Lord Jesus Christ and every aspect of his work, which he did for us and for our salvation. And that comes out so very clearly in some psalms in particular. Christ is in all of the psalms in some way, but in this particular psalm, David, the king of Israel and also a prophet of God, foresees the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a prophecy that is so compelling that Peter, in Acts chapter 2, uses this psalm as his main argument that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and indeed had to have been risen from the dead, just as God had promised. And still today, this psalm proclaims the resurrection of Christ to us, just as clearly as it did so many years ago. This is one of those many psalms that have come to fuller light in the New Testament age. And we can sing this psalm in the light of its fulfillment, just as Peter preached it in Acts chapter 2. But while the resurrection of Christ is really the high note of this psalm, if you will, we also see the imprint of the character of its human author, David. And the first part of this psalm is occupied by many rich expressions of David's faith, rich expressions that are so instructive to us, and we'll make it our point, make it our goal this morning to bring some of those out in a way that we can apply to our own lives. Let's begin with the first several verses of this psalm where David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." And then, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Now, after David's initial petition in verse 1 for God to preserve him, he says in verse 2, "You have said to the Lord, you are my Lord." Now, interestingly enough, it doesn't say who is speaking here in this particular verse when he says, "You have said to my Lord." But it seems most likely that he's speaking to himself. And that is why, at least in the New King James Version, which I've read, they've rendered this verse, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord." you are my Lord. And you may notice that in your versions that, oh, my soul is in italics in your particular translation. But really he says, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. And the supposition is that he is speaking to himself. And that is most likely what's going on in this verse. He begins this psalm by speaking to himself. And when people start to talk to themselves, sometimes you might think they're going crazy. But this is not a case like that. This is an example of a beautiful and meditative act of worship. What seems to be pictured here is an internal dialogue. David is speaking to himself. He's affirming his own trust in the Lord. And he's reminding himself of his own profession of faith, his own standing in God's grace, which David often had to do. He was often pressed and beset by enemies, often challenged. And he had to do this in quite a few circumstances, remind himself of who he was and how he stood in God's grace. And in this, David's faith is seen to be a true matter of the heart. How his faith is reaffirmed. How his faith is maintained in the inner man, as all true faith is. And we catch another glimpse of the inner workings of true faith down in verse 7, where he says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Again, what is pictured there is an internal dialogue. This time, David sees the counsel of God as his constant companion laid up in his heart. And that becomes his constant teacher that's always with him. Knowing the counsel of God, he can therefore meditate upon it. And then his own heart becomes his instructor because it is full of God's counsel and his word. And so what we see in the opening lines of this psalm and also a little bit later in verse 7 is just a snapshot of a man's character, the character of his faith. The fact that his heart and his mind have a singular focus upon the Lord. And that his faith is an inner reality. It's not just an outward expression. It's not just an outward motion. But it is an inward reality. He maintains his profession of faith within himself. And the counsel of God is his constant companion. And this gives us a very near and present a question to pose to ourselves. Is it the character of your faith? Is it something that is real in the inner man or woman? Is it something that is present and active no matter where you are, no matter who you're with? Do you maintain your profession of faith within yourself? Is it God's word laid up in your heart that is your constant counselor? And that's a question to truly put to yourself today. Is your faith an inward reality? Or is it something less than that? Now David goes on to say in verse 2, the second part of this verse, my goodness is nothing apart from you. What a rich statement. And there are two main things that David is professing in saying that. First of all, that he has no goodness within himself. He realizes that. God's grace has revealed to him his sinfulness. He knows of his imperfections, to say the least. He knows of his sinful character. Read Psalm 51, and that much is clear. But secondly, he realizes that any goodness that may be attributed to him must come from God himself. He must be joined to God by faith. To even speak of this idea, this term, goodness, because apart from God, he has none of it in himself. Now, the important doctrine that we can discern here is the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the believer. And this is a very important doctrine to notice, to believe, to stand firm on in these days and the times in which we live, because that is a doctrine that's being challenged from different angles and different perspectives in the evangelical world. But the scriptures clearly teach that when we come to faith in Christ, we are joined to him, and in that transaction of faith, his perfect righteousness is accounted as ours, reckoned as ours in the eyes of God, so that when God looks upon Christ, He sees us in Him. And when He looks upon you, He doesn't see your filthiness and your sin. If you have been forgiven, He sees nothing less than Christ's righteousness when looking upon you. There is no salvation without this wonderful doctrine. And here we have it expressed by David in Psalm 16. And so every believer must realize, as you must this morning, that apart from Christ, you have no goodness within yourself. But in Him we have His perfect righteousness imputed to us. Now, moving from that important doctrine, David expresses his delight in the fellowship of the saints. You see how the thoughts move rather quickly in this psalm, but together they offer a beautiful picture and a balanced picture of the priorities of the true believer. Verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, the Hebrew of this verse is actually quite difficult, and it's expressed in different ways in various translations, but at base, David is expressing his delight in God's people. Now, the word for saints here in Hebrew is the word chasedim, which means loyal ones or gracious ones. Chesed is the word for grace in the Old Testament, and chesedim are those who have been saved by grace. And it's usually translated saints, or it could be translated loyal ones or gracious ones. But I want you to remember that term, because we're going to revisit it back here in a little bit as we get to the end of the psalm. But David also calls God's people the excellent ones. It's the Hebrew word here is one for nobility. I mean, he looks at these people, and to him, they are nobles. They are excellent ones in the earth, to be preferred over all else. And he says he delights in them. Literally, all of his delight is found in them. This is a very clear indication that God's grace has taken root in a man's heart. When he loves God's people, when he delights in the company of God's people, when he can say his delight is in the people of God, they're the excellent ones. Those are the ones to whom he is attracted and wants to be with. Those are the ones whom he holds in high esteem. David's words remind us that in Christ, the church is our spiritual family. And we must love God's people. We must take pleasure in our mutual salvation. And once again, we are confronted with a question to pose to ourselves today. Is your delight in God's people? Do you love to come to this place and be with these people? Is your joy invested in these people who sit around you today? Are they the excellent ones in the earth in whom is all your delight? I said, that is a sure indication that God's grace has taken root in the heart of a man when he loves God's people. Now again, the thoughts move rather quickly in this psalm, and that's what makes it such a delight, that David keeps us thinking and moving from thought to thought, and the challenge is to put them all together and to see them in their harmonious interrelationship. But in verse 4, suddenly, David looks at the consequences of false worship, and he vows to have nothing to do with it. Verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Now see, this great expression of faith on David's part is made in the context of those cultural challenges that God's people will face in all ages and at all times that we face today. That is the challenge from the world. That is to draw us away from the worship of God, to draw us into false worship, to make it look like something attractive. And David here, part of his profession is, I will not do that. I will not be led astray by the false and unbiblical religions, by the false and unbiblical worship that's out there. He will draw that line in the sand and he will not step over it. And that is part of a solid and growing profession of faith, a commitment to true worship and to have nothing to do with the false worship of the world. Now, when David talks here about sorrows being multiplied, there is a distinct echo of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Very similar words, in fact, almost identical words, were spoken to Eve in Genesis 3:16. As a consequence of the fall, God said that her sorrows would be multiplied, particularly in that instance in childbirth. But whether or not that wording is an intentional allusion to the fall and the account of the fall and the consequences of the fall, it is true enough that it is the fallen condition of mankind that accounts for the false religion and the false worship of the world. And it only brings sorrow, multiplied sorrow, and ultimately judgment. If sorrow being multiplied is a consequence of the fall, then verse 4 of our text is an ominous allusion to what follows from false worship. Now, David, after that glance at the world and the false worship that he vows to have nothing to do with, now, in a sense, he's back on point. He's back on the talking about the covenant promises that have fallen to him and the joy that he has in them in verse 5. When he says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, when David says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup, it may be a clue to the historical context of this psalm. If you have a Bible in front of you, I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel, chapter 26, verse 19. First Samuel 26:19. Now the context here is David speaking to Saul. When Saul is king and David is still on the lam, you know that story of how Saul pursued him and persecuted him. And David says this in verse 19. Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. That's what people said to him. They drove him out from the inheritance of the Lord, and they told him, go serve other gods. Now, those two things David responds to in Psalm 16. He says in verse 4, I will not serve other gods or pour out their libations or take up their names on my lips. And secondly, he says in verse 5, the Lord is my inheritance. So he answers these people precisely what they say. Get out of the inheritance of the Lord. Go serve other gods. And he says, I won't serve other gods. And the Lord is my inheritance in Psalm 16. And so this psalm seems to answer what his accusers said to him. Way back in 1 Samuel 26. But I think even more interesting at this point, there's another historical connection here that I think is quite rich and quite telling about David and his role. And it comes from Numbers chapter 18. And you can turn there if you like or just simply listen as I read. Numbers chapter 18, verse 20. Where it's talking about the inheritance of the Levites and their place in the order of things in Israel. And it says in Numbers 18, verse 20, the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. A very specific phrase there, used of the priest, used of Aaron and his sons, where God says, they might have a portion and inheritance in terms of land, but not you. I am your portion and your inheritance, he says to the priestly class in Israel. And so the tribes were given land, the priests were given none. Instead, God himself was their portion and their inheritance. Now in Psalm 16, David uses that exact language. You, God, are my portion and my inheritance. Interestingly enough, David seems to be claiming the portion or the position of the priesthood in verse 16. How can that be? David is a king. He's not in the priestly line. Well, perhaps this says something about the priesthood of all believers, and that's a doctrine that would come to its full fruition in the New Testament, where it said that we are given full access to the Lord, and that was a priestly prerogative, and maybe here there's a precursor to that, an intimation of that, that even one outside the priestly line has God himself as his portion and his inheritance. But perhaps also it says something about David as a type of Christ. Sometimes in the Old Testament we see David as a prophet. In fact, Peter called him a prophet in Acts chapter 2. We obviously see him as a king over God's people. And sometimes he speaks like a priest and acts like a priest. Remember when they brought the ark into Jerusalem and he put on the ephod of the priest and he danced before the ark. And here he talks about the portion and the inheritance of the priesthood being his, using that same language. And so we see David sometimes as prophet, sometimes priest, sometimes king. And the roles of these offices are always part of the prophecies of Christ. They are part of that messianic reflection that we see in David. Because Christ fulfills these offices of prophet, priest, and king. These offices have always been necessary for the maintenance of the covenant of grace. And in the Old Testament, God gave human types to foreshadow the ultimate fulfillment of the one who would fulfill all those roles. We still have today a great prophet, the Lord Jesus. We still have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, the church still has a king, and it's not the Pope. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the only king and head of the church. And so to see these glimpses of these roles in David's life is very rich, and it points toward the plan of God unfolding that we know in its fullness now, since Christ has come. Now in verse 7, we've already mentioned this a little bit, as being an aspect, a small look into the inward faith of this man, David. But it's worth revisiting again. Verse 7. Where he says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. The Hebrew is interesting too. I can't help but talk about that. I teach Hebrew. He actually says his kidneys, kiliot in Hebrew, that this is his inward. His kidneys are instructing him. The instruction comes from the inside out. It's embedded within him somehow, somewhere. It's there. Now, what does it mean, I ask you? We sing this verse, and you know this verse. Your heart instructs you through them. What does that mean? What does that possibly mean? When you're asleep, your kidneys are instructing you. What does it mean? Well, he's not talking about dreaming. He's not talking about getting in touch with himself. He's not talking about some mystical inner revelation. He's not talking about following his nose like Jiminy Cricket, whatever he feels. Is that's what he's going to do. Verse 7 is one complete thought. The Lord has given him counsel. So, therefore, his heart instructs him in the night seasons. You see what the complete thought is? God's counsel is placed in his heart. He's laid up God's word in here, in his mind. It's within him. Therefore, since it's laid up in his heart, that God's word continues to instruct him because it's there. It's available. It's ready. It's coming out of him. It's in his mind. It's moving in his inward parts. And so what this verse pictures is meditating on and delighting in God's counsel and treasuring it in your heart so that it is a constant companion. It's a constant witness. And that's what we're called to do as believers. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 6 where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. These words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You'll teach them to your children. You'll talk about them when you walk along the way and when you sit down and when you rise up and when you know the verse. It's supposed to be here. and here. And when it is there, your mind and your heart become your constant counselors, always with you, full of God's Word. This is a great challenge in our day and age, when we have computers and social media and televisions and widescreen TVs and iPads and iPods and all kinds of things that start with I, that just distract us and suck out our attention, take it away from us. And we ought to remember that it is our duty, it is our job to get God's Word in our heart. Not simply entertainment, but to be about the business of putting God's Word in our hearts so that our minds may instruct us with God's Word. That is a great challenge. A great challenge to you from God's Word, to think about what goes in. Because what goes in is what your mind is going to dwell on. Now, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. I have set the Lord always before me, David says. What does this picture, again, it's always important to say, what do the words mean? What does the imagery mean, concretely? Well, this picture is David's example of living consciously in the presence of God. He is always mindful of God's authority, of God's presence, of God's counsel, and God's grace. He has set that always before him. He has set the Lord always before him. It is a choice of focus. It is the decision. On what will I be focused? Will it be the Lord, His promises and His Word, His authority, His grace? Or will it be somewhere else? He has set the Lord before him. That is his focal point. Now David expresses this in another way, in the parallel line. The idea that God, as it is at his right hand. Now, the right hand in the Bible is a place of honor. If something, whatever is at your right hand, is the place of honor and focus and attention, and it is worthy to be there. And this expression, David is exhibiting his constant desire to give the Lord that place of honor in his life, to have the Lord there at his right hand. Now, the right hand makes another appearance here in verse 11, where it is said that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So there's this interplay of truths and this imagery of the right hand in this psalm here. We are to keep him at our right hand, in the place of honor in our lives. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, laid in store for us. Now it is in verse 9 where the subject turns to the resurrection. And look again at verse 9 with me, verses 9 and 10. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. For a moment, let's stop there and notice how David is expressing his own confidence in his resurrection. That God will not leave him in the pit, in the grave, that he will be brought up again to life. And so he's confident of this thing. And as the Old Testament saints were, Job certainly was, read Job 19 and other psalms talk about this as well, how they knew that being saved by grace meant their resurrection. But his own resurrection, David sees as contingent upon the resurrection of another. One whom David calls your Holy One. Let's read those verses again, 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now the question is, who is this Holy One whom David speaks? Well, at first glance, when you're reading the psalm, it just looks as though these are two parallel lines where David talks about my soul. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. And then it seems as though he's just simply talking about himself again. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Like he's two different ways of saying the same thing. But really, truly, two different people are in view here. Now the word translated "your holy one" is the word chasidka in Hebrew. And remember I told you to remember that Hebrew word chesedim from earlier, which means saints or loyal ones, gracious ones, whatever it may be. This is the singular form of that word. In other words, all of God's people are chesedim. They're the saints. This word, singular, with the possessive, your holy one. Same word, but a singular reference. Now, in the Old Testament, the plural form of this word, chesedim, is used often to describe God's people, to reference the church and God's people as a whole, very often translated saints. But never is it used in the singular to refer to just one believer. The same is true in the New Testament. The word saint is never found in the singular. It's always in the plural. It's always a plural reference to all of God's people, but never, never a singular title for one person only. And this is one of the reasons that we don't have saint as a sort of a status symbol or a title that's bestowed on just one or two or just a few select people in the church as the Roman Catholics do. Because it's not a singular title, it's a collective title. Always has been, Old and New Testaments. Same in the Old. Chesedim, always plural, never singular. But when it is singular, and it is singular only in a handful of cases, when it is singular, it is a messianic reference to Christ. He is the Holy One of God. The unique and singular Holy One of God. So in verse 10, we have to see it this way. In verse 10, David is speaking of his own resurrection. Yes, he's taking comfort in that. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. But then he's speaking of the resurrection of that one Holy One of God, of the Messiah's resurrection. He says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now he's joining these two ideas together. The idea of his own resurrection being inseparably connected to the resurrection of God's unique Holy One. The point he is making is that his own resurrection is bound up in the Messiah's resurrection. David is confident that he will be resurrected because God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. David's resurrection, yours and mine too, are contingent upon Christ's resurrection. Now, the New Testament makes this point beautifully and powerfully in so many ways. The point that if we are united to him by faith, then we will be united to him in his resurrection. By faith, we take part in his resurrection, but it is he first who pioneers that pathway, if you will, through the suffering and the death and then the resurrection up to life and then to glory. He is the one that blazes that pathway that we too might go on it united to him. But by faith, therefore, we take part in his resurrection. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, Paul uses this language specifically, united to him in resurrection, in his resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about our resurrection being based upon Christ's resurrection. And he says, if Christ was not resurrected, neither will we be. But because he is, we will share in it. David expresses this so clearly, so beautifully. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Our resurrection depends upon his. Now, when Peter quotes this psalm in Acts chapter 2, he clearly quotes it as the words of Christ. And we are to understand it as Christ speaking in these verses. And to prove that this is Christ speaking, Peter points out that David is dead and buried. But there is room enough in this verse to also see David's hope as a believer. David could say and did say, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." And his confidence in this was due to the fact of Christ's resurrection. Centuries and centuries before it took place, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Our assurance of resurrection and life rests on the very same thing, and that is the real, historical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. Do you look for a point of hope in your life? Do you look for a point of joy? This is it. David found it. This is why his heart rejoiced, he said, and his flesh rested in hope. Joy and hope. That's what this doctrine does for God's people. That your resurrection is not an uncertain thing, but there is joy and hope that you can truly have right now as you sit here today, because this is true, that Christ rose again from the dead. You lack joy? You lack hope at times? Where do you look for it? This is the place to look for it, in the truth, in the fact of Christ's resurrection. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope." Now the psalm concludes with a very beautiful statement of the hope of eternal life. What lies beyond the resurrection? Verse 11, look there with me if you will. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The pathway of life, the wonderful concept in the Old Testament. It envisions a life that begins now. A life full of faith that begins anew. And that pathway goes unbroken, continuously, from here and now, from where you sit, into the presence of God. The path of life is a renewed existence that begins now and never ends. It is a pathway that straddles this world and the world to come. The path of life is a path of joy and faith in this life that culminates in glory. And our physical death and our resurrection are just points along the way. But if you are in Christ, you are on this pathway of life. Life and death in the Old Testament are moral states of existence. You can be dead, even though your heart's beating, and you're walking around, and you look full of life, you can be dead in your trespasses and sins. Conversely, you can be weak and frail and old, but full of life. True life. Life that will never truly be taken from you. It will always be in your possession. Now, it's called the pathway of life, not only because it ends in eternal life, but because to be on this pathway is to have true life, abundant life, life that's now in your possession. And that pathway of life ends in the fullness of God's presence, where there are pleasures forevermore. And this is the concluding thought. Pleasures forevermore in God's presence in the state of glory. Now, I want you to notice in verse 11, the second part of it, "In your presence is fullness of joy." You see, in the state of glory, just God's presence will be our fullest joy. That will be our greatest desire and it will be fulfilled. That'll be our greatest joy. We sometimes think of heaven, you know, in our minds and in popular images of it, heaven becomes sort of a projection. We project our greatest earthly desires into heaven and think that we'll enjoy them ad infinitum. If you like to play golf, then a golfer might picture, of course I hate golf, but a golfer may picture, you know, heaven is full of the best golf courses in the world, or, you know, whatever. You know, you kind of take your earthly pleasures and you project them into heaven and multiply them. That's what heaven's like. That's what people think about heaven. But heaven is a place where you will have one desire. It will consume your entire being. And that one desire will be perfectly and fully fulfilled. That is to be with God, to enjoy His presence. In your presence is fullness of joy. Nothing else is needed. But there with Him, our greatest longing, our true desire will be met. We can't even picture that kind of joy, can we? We don't experience that now, that fullness of joy. But we will. And God will be there to be our one desire fulfilled in His presence. Now, this hope of eternal life that David had, and that we have, the hope and the joy that we can have because of it, is all because of the resurrection of Christ. That is the fulcrum of this psalm. That is the high note and the key point. Nothing else is possible in this psalm. None of his joy, none of his hope, none of the pleasures at his right hand, none of it. All of it is predicated on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he is risen. We know for a fact. And with this psalm, we confess together that the risen Christ is our hope and is our full joy. And this psalm also shows us how we may know if we are truly on that pathway of life of which David speaks. If we set him always before us, if we keep him at our right hand in the place of honor in our lives, we may grow in our assurance that we, that you, are on this pathway of life. The resurrection of which David speaks is ours as well in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus is risen. And because of this, Lord God, our hearts are glad, our glory rejoices, and our flesh rests in hope. For you have not left your Holy One to see corruption, but you have raised him again from the dead. And because of your grace, because of the faith that you have given, by which we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, we too have a certain hope of being raised again at that last great day and enjoying pleasures at your right hand forevermore. For in your presence is truly the fullness of joy. We long for that day and pray that you might hasten that day when we will enjoy your presence. But until that day comes, Lord God, keep us by your grace on the pathway of life. Enable us, Lord God, to bear the same witness, the same assured and joyful and triumphant witness that David had so many centuries ago. For we trust in the same Savior, and we stand within the same covenant relationship which he did. And so, Father, glorify yourself, we pray, by bringing us to a greater belief in and understanding of these high and holy truths. And may it truly be the foundation of our joy that Christ Jesus is risen again from the dead. We praise you for it. We thank you for him. And we pray in his holy and precious name. Amen.